What is the most hopeless situation you have ever found yourself in? Now multiply that by 10, maybe 100. You are in such a hopeless situation, you will never work your way out of it. You cannot do enough to earn your way out of it. There's no way. So what will happen? You need to be redeemed, and you need a redeemer. So as we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of the only one who can get you out of your mess. The only one. Jesus made it possible for you to be redeemed, for he alone is your redeemer. We're going to look at a passage out of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. A redemption is needed because of the situation you are in. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope. If we did not celebrate Easter, it would be the worst of all existences. Because it is Easter, it is what Christ has done at this point that changes everything. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. It is good news. It is good news, for the righteous will live by faith. The opposite of that, or the other alternative, is to live by the law, live by works. And then we have to start comparing ourselves to each other. And some of you are better than I am, but maybe I'm better than you are. And so we just get in this situation. And Paul says, enough of that. We have been justified by the law. Not by the law, but by faith. The first three chapters he has laid out how all of us are guilty before God. Being God's people, having the law, being circumcised did not matter. They were as religious a group of people, the Jews were, as anybody there ever was. But that wasn't enough. That was not enough. And Paul breaks it to them and to us. There is none righteous. No one measures up to God's standard. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says, boasting is excluded, for no one has a right standing with God on their own. Works of the law are insufficient. Anything that we can think of is insufficient. Even if you could keep the whole law, every little thing God says about how we're to live, if we could keep it all, it would still not be enough. They're insufficient. And so it was not by chance that the Passover feast featured the I will statements out of Exodus 6. And also, but not by chance, is what Jesus said about the cup after the Passover meal, the third I will statement. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will redeem you. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. A couple weeks ago, we got to go down to Macon, Georgia. We helped celebrate a fifth birthday. I cannot believe my granddaughter is 5 years old. On Friday, my son and I got to go fishing some, and we were in and out and in and out, and at some point, everybody else was scattering, and we had to take the two-year-old. And we went back fishing for a little bit. I merely had gotten there and happened to get the bait first and threw a line in and walked down to the bank, and the little granddaughter got down right there with me, and it was fairly steep, and it was like a fall drop off. And guess who went in head first? Not me. Now, let me tell you, at 2 years old, she was in trouble. And it was before I could see what she was really doing, hardly, almost, she raised up and then her head went back in. Now that water was cold. And she didn't have long. So I had to step down in there. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He has stepped down into our mess. The sin of this world, the sin that you and I have committed, and he has grabbed us and pulled us out. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has bought us back. This morning, think, how do you need to be redeemed? Is there a situation that you cannot fix or get out of by yourself? And if you think that that's not true, then you don't know yourself. And if you think that he can't redeem you, then you don't know him. Because every one of us needs to be redeemed. And he can redeem every one of us. Sometimes we want to depend on what some form of works. Well, I go to church every Sunday. Well, that's good. But it's not enough. Well, I do this and I do that. That's good, but that's not enough. What is enough is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that you have entered in through confession and repentance and asking him to come into your life and to be your Savior. Do you ever find yourself thinking, now if I do this, then God will be pleased? That's not enough. This morning, are you in need of being redeemed? A redeemer had to come because you could not redeem yourself. Jesus makes up for everything you lack. Grace brought you close when you were far off, and grace stands you up when you are down. And grace fills all of your life. Paul uses three words, three pictures to describe this. One is, as he said, we have been justified. It is a legal term used in court. It is to be declared innocent or right. And it's not doing the time required in jail. And I've always thought of justified as looking at a mirror, at a picture or a mirror that's hanging on the wall. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and they've had a picture or a mirror that was just a little bit off? And you wanted to go over there and adjust it? Well, you're not a little bit off, you're way off. The second word he uses is this idea of redemption, which speaks of slavery and being bought back or paying off the ransom to set a captive free. And then the third word is the word propitiation. It's a word tied back to the Ark of the Covenant that the Jewish people would have understood. It was tied back to the mercy seat. Once a year, the priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the seat to cover the sins of the people. So Jesus is not only the place where you deposit your sin, he is the means of payment. There was an orphan boy living with his grandmother. Their house caught fire, a two-story house. The house was completely involved when rescuers got there. The firemen tried to fight their way through the smoke and the fire, but they were afraid that all would be lost. There was a young man standing there, and he noticed that there was a drain pipe attached to the house, and he climbed up to the drain pipe, and he found the little boy. Unfortunately, the grandmother was lost. The next day, a town meeting was held because they knew of no other family. So what are we going to do with this boy? One man said, well, I'll take him. Another man said, I'll take him. Finally, the young man who had rescued him came up And when he showed him his hands, he knew he was the man who had saved him. And Christ is the one who will save you. No one else. Jesus will redeem you. What is Jesus making up for in your life? What does he need to make up for in your life? Eternally, we have a place in his kingdom. You can get into an organization to do good works. You can achieve some level of stature. But all of that does nothing but lead you away from Christ, because it is all about him. If it's all about us, then we don't need him. But it's not. It's all about him. And so grace provides all you need for today. We need strength to keep going, determination and abilities to complete tasks, and hope when things seem hopeless. Hope. Charles Spurgeon, speaking about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, said, "The Lord Jesus loves his people so much that every day he is still doing for them much that is analogous to washing their soiled feet. Their poorest actions he accepts. Their deepest sorrow he feels. Their slenderest wish he hears. And their every transgression he forgives. He is still their servant as well as their friend and master. Humbly, patiently, he yet goes about among his people with the basin and the towel. He does this when he puts away from us day by day our constant infirmities and sins. It is a great act of eternal love when Christ once for all absolves the sinner and puts him into the family of God. But what condescending patience there is when the Savior, with much long-suffering, bears the oft-recurring follies of his wayward disciple, day by day and hour by hour, washing away the multiplied transgressions of his erring but yet beloved child. While we find comfort and peace in our Lord's daily cleansing, its legitimate influence upon us will be to increase our watchfulness and quicken our desire for holiness." Is that so for you? Jesus is the Redeemer. The most hopeless situation you have ever been in, whether you realize it or not, is the lostness of your soul before Christ came into your heart. Has he come into your heart? Have you asked him, through this confession and repentance that I spoke of earlier, through confessing that I cannot do this on my own, through repenting of trying to do it on my own, have you come into a saving relationship with him? In a moment, we're going to observe communion. Easter, communion, Easter is all about Jesus paying the penalty for your sin. Easter is about him making possible new life. Easter is about resurrection life. Has Jesus redeemed you? As we turn to taking communion, we're going to pray in just a moment. I would suggest to you that you pray asking the Lord to search your heart. Say, "Well, I've been a Christian for 50 years. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years or 50 minutes. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Ask him to point out any sin in your life.
We're going to wrap up this morning contemplating the victory of Christ over Satan, sin, and death. So we're going to look at a few passages briefly, but those are what we're going to be contemplating, is the victory of Christ over Satan, sin, and death. I want it to foster gratefulness, thankfulness in your heart towards God, and joy, knowing that we have victory in Jesus Christ. So, the players of this game, so to speak, we have the victor, Christ, and we have the enemy, or enemies, Satan, sin, and death. We'll start with Satan. Satan is introduced to us in Genesis very early on. He is a liar and a deceiver. We're told in Scripture that he is a murderer and a thief. Satan is evil incarnate, and he is a formidable foe to humanity. We're told he's a fallen angel who rebelled against God and desires to wreak havoc in his creation, to steal glory and worship that God deserves to himself. That's who Satan is. That's who is against you. That is who's dead set against your death and against your suffering. Satan wants that for you. The other one is sin. Sin is this idea of missing the mark. God's character is holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. And when he created Adam and Eve, they were good in the garden. But they missed the mark. He just had one mark, just don't eat from this tree. And they missed it. And now we all know sin. Because of their sin, we know sin. We know what missing the mark is. We know what suffering is caused by our own sin. And so sin is a problem. It's like a disease in our soul. And it's a formidable foe. And then we have death, the result and the punishment for sin. The Bible is very clear. God is righteous. He does not, cannot do anything wrong. And punishing people for their sin is what's right. And so we stand condemned before God because of our sin. We stand before God deserving death. But we're here to contemplate the victory of Christ over these three things. Christ is the victor. We're introduced to Christ thematically in the book of Genesis as well. Right after sin is committed and God curses them and tells them that death will come, he says that the woman will have an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head of Satan. There's going to be a man who comes along and he's going to defeat Satan. And that's Christ. He's the victor. He's the head crusher. And then he's also presented as a sacrificial lamb. John looks to him, John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so we understand sacrifice all throughout the Scriptures. It's this substitute on behalf of humanity. And Jesus is called the substitute. He's the Lamb of God. He's the snake killer, the head crusher. He's the lamb, the sacrificial offering on our behalf. And he's also presented as this, the idea of first fruits. First fruits. Christ rose from the grave, but he's just the first. He has sway over a whole group of people, those who will come to trust in him, who are going to experience the exact same thing that he has. Yes, his body died and was buried, but he rose again and is alive and well, and he offers that to all who put their trust in him. So where we have Satan, we have a head crusher of the snake, a snake killer. Where we have sin, we have a sacrificial lamb. And where we have death, we have eternal life proven through the first fruits, who is Christ. So three quick scripture passages. First is Colossians 2:13-15. Colossians 2:13-15 reads like this. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So first, you notice in verse 13, it says, you were dead, but you were made alive with Christ. Christ is the first fruits, but he offers life to you. Life to the fullest extent. Life eternally. That's verse 13. Verse 14 talks about our sin, that Jesus dealt a death blow to our sin on the cross. Our sin and its legal demands before God were set aside. He nailed them to the cross. They are no longer yours if you have faith in Christ. Your sin is paid for. Your sin is taken care of. You have a clean slate with God. You're righteous in His eyes if you are united with Christ. Notice the key phrase, made alive together with Him, in Him, by united, being united to Him. So you have there, you have the idea of life, you have the idea of sin and the payment for sin, but you also have the idea of Jesus' victory over Satan. That's what verse 15 talks about. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Best we could tell, that is, Paul is talking about the spiritual forces of evil that govern this world. What Jesus did at the cross when He died and when He rose again is that He triumphed over them. He's the victor. He's won the battle. He has defeated the foe. I told you to be quick. We're going to move to 1 Corinthians 15. I just want us to see this multiple places in Scripture where Satan, sin, and death are all talked about being put away, thrust aside, defeated. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 through 26. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." There you have it. You have death, you have life side by side. But, Paul says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So he's the first one to experience this. You know, I mean, we have examples in Scripture of people being raised from the dead, but they died again. Lazarus, Jesus raised him, but his body died again. Jesus is the first one to experience this type of resurrection eternally with a new body that will last forever. And so he says, you know, all in good order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, so his second coming, those who belong to Christ, those who trust him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So there you have it again. You have Jesus is alive. He is the first one, and he will raise us too. That's the promise of this passage, verses 22 and 23. He will raise his followers again. They will rise again. Verses 24 and 25, we see that Christ has crushed Satan's head and will completely destroy him at the right time. When Jesus returns, he is going to put all his enemies under his foot once and for all. Satan is in the world wreaking havoc right now, and we're battling against those forces of evil. But there's a time coming when Jesus will put him away for good. And we look forward to that day. Finally, Christ has personally defeated death and will completely destroy death at the right time. I love this idea in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus is a death destroyer. If death is gone, if death is no more, all that's left is life. What a wonderful thought that Jesus is going to do away with the concept of death. Death will be put to death, and only life will remain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later in the same passage, 50 through 57, we'll end with this. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God. I want to foster a heart of thankfulness in your heart and soul this morning. One that praises God because Jesus won these victories. He won over Satan and sin and death. And yet the victory is offered to us. We can be the victors as well through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have great hope. We have reason for great joy. Jesus is the victor and allows us to join him in his victory dance as we begin to love others and relate to people differently when we come to faith in him. No longer do we treat people with suspicion or with anger or with bitterness or a lack of forgiveness. We learn to start loving. That's the victory dance as we go into this world, loving those around us, knowing that there is a sure day coming when we will be victors with Christ. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free from the accuser." That's the other idea that Scripture presents Satan as. He's the accuser. He's up in the court of God and he's saying, "God, these people are guilty. Give them what they deserve." He's accusing you before God, but you're free from the power of the accuser. God is your master and your defendant now. You're free from the power of sin to live a life of goodness and holiness through the power of his Spirit towards others. And you're free from death. You have absolutely nothing to lose. You can't lose your life. No one in this world can take your life from you. Jesus has your life in his hand, and it's safe there. You have absolutely nothing to lose if you're living a life of trust in Christ. You have nothing to lose, and so I encourage you, be bold as you go out of this building today. You know, witness to that person. You know you need to. You tell them about the love of Christ, but you're afraid to. You have nothing to lose, absolutely nothing. And so I want to encourage thankfulness and boldness, knowing that you are a victor through and in Jesus Christ. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death. I want us to, as we close out the service, to contemplate those things. Pray and ask God, "God, how can this practically work itself out in my life today? How can I take knowing the joy, the victory at the cross and at the resurrection and apply that to my life?" So we're going to sing. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing as a time of response. Let's pray.